for your Spirit. Thank you that that Spirit inspired Paul to write those words. And we long, please, that he would now take those words which he first inspired and speak them with power into our hearts and minds, we pray. In his name. Amen. Well, I don't know whether you've got any ambitions left. I think as I think about the ambitions that I've had at various points in my life, they're fairly normal. I think when I was about four, I had this great lifelong ambition to be a train driver. And then it kind of gradually dawned on me. In some ways, I wanted to go and play cricket for England, but it dawned on me that I wasn't very good at, you know, catching balls or hitting balls or bowling balls, so that wasn't going to happen. So I wanted to be a sports journalist, actually. Most of my teenage years, this might date me, but Des Lynam was who I wanted to be. He was the main TV sports presenter in those days. And then ambitions turned into wanting to get to university and doing well in my history degree. Probably, I guess, then I became a pastor, and probably in my early years as a pastor was fairly driven by, you know, this is what we should achieve. I think, to be honest, as I'm, you know, closer to 50 now than 40, it's very easy just to want an easy life. You know, that drivenness of this is what we should achieve just kind of died down a bit. Just an easy life can often feel like what I want. But I guess it's easy if you lose any sense of ambition at all, just for the years to drift, because you're actually aiming at nothing, you generally hit nothing. What's the right way of thinking about ambition for our lives? I was struck by this quote a number of years ago. It came from the 20th century church leader, John Stott, and it was towards the end of his life, I think in his late 70s, early 80s. And he said this: I'm sometimes asked whether at my age I have any ambitions left. I always now reply, yes, my overriding ambition is that I may become a little bit more like Christ. And to be honest, it's always struck me, that quote. I don't know what you make of it. Maybe it just feels a bit unrealistic, trying to be like Jesus. Don't you realize how impossible that is? What might be for others around the room is a sense of, I should want that. But let's be honest, maybe it doesn't sound particularly attractive. It sounds like quite hard work. But to be honest, this is what we're made for. Actually, the great goal of human beings, the great goal supremely of Christians, is that we will be like him. When he appears, we shall be like him, John says, for we'll see him as he is. Well, actually, in Romans 8, actually, the great goal of God's work is that there will be lots of people in the likeness of Jesus. And the passage we've got in 1 Thessalonians 4 really is designed to help us. How do we become more and more like the people we're made to be? How do we become more and more like Jesus? I know you've been in 1 Thessalonians over the last few weeks. You'll know that Paul was with the Thessalonian church very briefly, and then after he preached the gospel, he was driven away through persecution. But in many ways, the church has become an exemplary church, the church that you'd really want to be part of. So it says back in chapter 1 that they welcomed Paul's message in the midst of severe suffering. So they know they were going to face persecution for becoming Christians, but despite that, they welcomed it with joy by the Holy Spirit. And so, Paul says, you became a model. You know, if you want a church to imitate, the Thessalonian church is a great example. It talks about what they did when they heard the message, verse 9 of chapter 1. They turned to God from serving idols. If we're here this morning and we're kind of still trying to work out what it is to be a Christian, that's not a bad example. We move away from living for created things to living for the Creator, the God who made us, his Son, the Lord Jesus. And they've made that transition. They're now living for God as they wait to see Jesus one day. And they've become a model. They've become an example. I guess you notice as you've gone through 1 Thessalonians, there aren't any major crises. If you read lots of the New Testament letters, there are basically crises to solve. People who've fallen out, or they're drifting away from the gospel, or they're divided. Whereas not in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, Paul says there his glory and his joy. Or actually, at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says they are living to please God, as in fact you are living. And so in many ways, the Thessalonians are an exemplary model church. Things are going well, they're living to please God. And yet, Paul is not saying, well done, stick as you are, that's fine. He'll go on to encourage them to do it more and more. So you saw it in verse 1 of chapter 4 last week. We ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And we're going to see that in verse 10 when it gets to love. You do love others, do so more and more. And so here is a model church where Paul is essentially saying, grow, keep developing, keep doing it more and more. You're like, there's an ambition for them. An ambition to keep growing, to keep developing, to do so more and more, particularly in the area of love. And Paul starts our section by giving us a history of the Thessalonians' love. This is where they are at the moment. He says, I don't really need to tell you to love one another because you've been taught by God to love. And that's quite an interesting phrase. And I think, how has God taught them to love? Was there a sort of voice from heaven, love each other? Well, I think probably what's going on is that they've been taught by God to love from within them, from within their hearts. One of the great miracles of being a Christian is that being a Christian is not simply there are these commands out there that we try very hard to fulfill. No, something has happened on the inside. The Holy Spirit has come to work within us. And that's why back in chapter 1, you see the Thessalonians, despite the fact that as they become Christians, they're likely to face suffering, they respond with joy. Why? Because they've summoned it up within. No. Joy given by the Holy Spirit. Somehow, as they receive the gospel, there's a spontaneous almost joy works within them. And I suspect that's how God has taught them to love. He's taught them internally. There's a great promise issued by the prophet Jeremiah about 600 years before Jesus, a great promise of a new covenant, a new agreement between God and his people. And one of the aspects of that promise is this: I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. In other words, a time will come when for God's people, it won't simply be there are these commands out there that I've got to try really hard to obey. No, they'll come to live within us. And then one night in Jerusalem, there's a man eating a Passover meal with his friends, and he takes the cup and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Remember all those promises? Well, they've come true as I die on the cross for you. And that means the Christian is now living in a place where we're changed on the inside. The things God wants us to do, they're both here and they're in here as well. And that's why Christians do have this instinctive love for each other. That sense of, oh, here's another Christian. And there is something internally that is drawing me towards them. You ever experienced that? Kind of belong together, we're family, because there's something going on within me. Somehow the Spirit of Jesus in me is recognizing the Spirit of Jesus in you, and we're drawn to love. Not that we're passive in that, because let's be honest, as we spend time with Christians, there'll be something occasionally going on within us which says, okay, that person is quite irritating. Maybe I don't want to be drawn towards them. But actually, the Spirit is sort of overriding that. So, no, okay, they might be a little bit irritating, but I still need to go towards them. And that's what's happened with the Thessalonians. Actually, they find this love. They've been taught internally by God to love one another, and that's what they're doing. But as you look at the passage, it isn't that that stops at the boundary of Thessalonica. Actually, they are loving the Christians all the way through Macedonia, a place like Philippi and others. Because this healthy church has been taught by God to love, and that love overflows. As they have a great concern for the churches, which I guess could even spread around the world. As we hear about brothers and sisters, maybe brothers and sisters facing persecution, there's a kind of, yeah, okay, that matters. Because I have a love internally. But do you notice what Paul is saying? He's saying, you're doing this. You have a love for the churches throughout Macedonia. Now I urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more. Keep growing in your love. Keep developing in your love. Love more and more. Now, I have to be honest, that's challenged me this week. Because I think for me, the temptation is to think, I've kind of reached an acceptable level of love. You know, I'm vaguely polite, occasionally kind. I haven't had a massive argument with anybody recently. I've reached an acceptable level of love. Love, yeah, I can tick that. I think I'm doing okay in that area. Whereas Paul is really wanting them and us to excel in love. You know, you think of maybe an athlete. And an athlete isn't thinking, well, I have an okay time. That's fine. I can settle for that. You know, your athlete is thinking, let me press on. Let me improve my personal best. Let me do more and more. I guess given that the call to be like Jesus is actually the highest calling a human being can have, it's not to settle. How can I grow in love? But how do we do that? Because some of you are tired, and frankly, you are internally screaming at the moment. More? Yeah. How can I give more? I need to be honest, I've certainly been in church tired and exhausted, and heard a preacher mention a word like more, and all my shutters have come down. I don't want to hear this. Don't you realize how tired I am already? More, really? And I get that. But I suspect it is a mindset thing as much as, come on, more time, more energy. I think it is a mindset thing. And it seems to me the growing mindset that the Thessalonians have, and Paul wants them to have more, is this. As you think church, think family. As you think church, think family, and do so more and more. Have you noticed how often family language comes up in this letter? I mean, I think there's about 15 references to it, actually. So again, Paul addresses them as brothers and sisters. Chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 1, he's using brothers and sisters language. Again, he'll use similar language in all the way through chapter 2, brothers and sisters. Actually, Paul will liken himself to a family member in chapter 2. He'll talk about being like a mother to them, or like a father to them. Or again, you get it, chapter 2, verse 14. You get the call, brothers and sisters. Chapter 2, verse 17, brothers and sisters. Chapter 3, verse 2, you get Timothy described as a brother. It's there in chapter 3, verse 7, therefore brothers and sisters. You get it, chapter 4, verse 1, brothers and sisters. And you get reference to God's family, chapter 4, verse 10. And I won't work through the references in chapter 5. I think one commentator says every 7 verses in Thessalonians, there is some family language. And of course, Paul gets it from the Lord Jesus. There's a moment in the Gospels where Jesus told, hey, your mother and your brothers, they're waiting outside for you. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, no, here are my mothers and brothers and sisters, as he looks at his disciples. And if you like, Jesus redefining family there, not obliterating physical family, but using the same family language to describe his disciples. Well, you think of that moment where Jesus is dying on the cross. Jesus is dying on the cross, and there is Mary, his mother, and there is the disciple that Jesus loves, probably a reference to John. And as Jesus dies on the cross, he says, Mother, here is your son. Son, here is your mother. And from that time, John takes Mary to his home. And I always used to read that thinking, oh, isn't it nice, as Jesus dying on the cross, he cares about his mum. And that's true, he does. But if you notice, he's also creating a whole new family. Mother, son. That those who are not related in any sense by blood are now mothers and sons and take each other into their homes. See, because Jesus is creating a whole new family. And that's what runs all the way through the New Testament, is that sense of we are family. Think church, think family. The Christian is part of two families. And I think that's wonderful. Yeah, I know some of you are sort of younger with kids growing up and so on. And I know there are times when church will feel like pressure points. But of course, there are glorious things. Actually, the opportunity for kids to grow up knowing a whole load of spiritual uncles and aunts and parents and so on. Actually, having another generation involved in their life. Actually, way more than those not involved in church. Actually, that can be a great privilege. Or I think of people in my position as somebody who's single, not married. You know, the thing that has kept me going over the years has been this. I've got family, brothers, sisters, spiritual parents. Now I'm of the age of having spiritual kids kicking around the place as well, which meant the world to me. Because it's the great privilege that we have of being part of family. And that's the mindset Paul wants us to have. A growing mindset, it seems to me, that we love because we are family together. It might be, in a sense, that's the mindset that we're called afresh to have this morning, because it is easy to forget. I have to confess, about 5 or 6 weeks ago, I'd slightly got to the point of church is just one long list of demands, things to do, things to think about, things I keep forgetting, people who want me to do stuff. If I'm honest, church had got to a place of just so many demands. And I have to confess, I was chatting to a friend of mine who's a pastor elsewhere, and I was moaning, church. And he was very gentle, and he was very kind. He said, Andy, how can we get you back to a place where you have a healthy view of church? Which was very kind and very gentle of him. And I'm pretty sure he was praying, actually. And I remember it was following Sunday, it was communion, actually. And as communion happened, I didn't get locked into the rites, me and God, but just started to look round and see others take bread and wine. And just began to think, ah, there's my brother. Ah, there's that sister. And fun enough, after the service, when I got to the, oh, don't ask me to do anything, suddenly having that renewed family mindset was actually found myself, which I don't always do, going towards those I knew who were in need. Because there'd been a fresh sense of, oh, a family together. So actually, I want to love. You see, now I wish I was like that all the time, but that seems to be what Paul is calling us to. A family approach more and more so that we love more and more. And often that love will involve being like Paul. Do you remember what he said back in chapter 2, where he said this, we love you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And it seems to me that one of the ways in which love manifests itself is that love is fundamentally open rather than closed. You see, share life. I guess most of us, when we get slightly tired and slightly grumpy and not that loving, the temptation is to kind of cocoon ourselves off, you know, sort of become slightly closed off to others, not sharing life, not really interested in their lives very much, but we just put a nice sort of protective sort of safety net around ourselves. Whereas actually when by the Spirit we are loving more and more, there will be a growing openness, a growing sharing of life. This is my family, and I want to share life with them. Because I guess that is what it is to be like Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, there are times when Jesus does withdraw quietly to pray to his Father. But he does call his disciples, he calls us brothers and sisters. And if you like, his life is the very opposite of a kind of closed self-protection. There's a very definite sharing of life, his very life, with us. And here's the good news. If we have that sense of, whoa, that's just too high a calling for us, that's where it's good news, that by the Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus lives within us. And so we can live in the sweep of our calling, going towards brothers and sisters, sharing life, loving more and more. It might be for some of us, actually, the calling this morning is, actually, I want to have that ambition. That ambition not to be closed and self-protective, but that ambition to love and share life increasingly. But it's fascinating to see the second way in which that works its way out, because it's a little bit of a surprise. Verse 11, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your hands. And my guess is for most of us, if we're thinking, what does love look like? We probably wouldn't have thought leading a quiet life, minding our own business and working with our hands. What's going on here? I don't know whether I've said this yet at MTC on Saturday. I definitely have on a Tuesday. It's always interesting looking at New Testament letters, because it's a bit like listening to half a mobile phone conversation. Have you ever done that? You know, if you're on a train or a bus and somebody's speaking very loudly into their mobile phone, and if you're anything like me, you kind of start to listen in, and you're trying to think, what are they talking about? Sorry, this illustration won't work for everybody in the room, but I remember once walking through the streets of Oxford and hearing somebody very loudly talking to their phone behind me in quite a posh voice and said, I don't care if she is good friends with Michael Portillo. And now, Michael Portillo used to be a famous English politician. And to be honest, as I was listening to this story, I was thinking, what's going on? It sounds like there's some great Oxford University Conservative Association crisis, and somebody's trying to get Michael. It's always worth listening into conversations, because it will help you practice understanding New Testament letters. But it is like half a mobile phone conversation, isn't it? We know what Paul is saying. We're trying to work out what's going on in Thessalonica. Two options as to why Paul emphasizes this: lead a quiet life, mind your own business, work with your hands. It's possible that the Thessalonians are almost kind of getting carried away by the fact that Jesus is going to return. Yeah, that's a great theme. You'll see next week. Jesus is going to come back. And it might have been the case that some Thessalonians were saying, well, if that's the case, no point working, no point getting a normal job. Hey, we should just wait until Jesus comes back and be obsessed with that. And well, of course, what happens is they run out of money and then they have to beg off other people. And it might be that's what's going on. Or it might be people are sort of becoming, if I can put it like this, spiritual busybodies. You know, that they're going around trying to sort everybody's life out within the church, and they kind of think, well, I'm so busy doing that, I've got no time to get a job. And again, the money runs out and they have to beg for help from others. I think that's possible. The one I think is actually most likely is actually this is to do with a setup in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, you kind of had a setup where certain people were patrons and other people were clients. Patrons were often quite rich, often involved in politics or business, and they would employ these people called clients, who basically it was their job to turn up to their speeches and tell them how wonderful they were and be the great crowd and so on. And of course, in some ways, that's quite a tempting job because you don't have to do much sort of manual labor. You just have to turn up and tell this person that they're wonderful. The problem, of course, was that they looked fairly ridiculous. You know, there's weird people who are just getting paid to tell this guy how wonderful he is. And of course, if this patron wasn't a Christian, that could put pressure on Christian clients to, well, tell him how wonderful he is, even if that contradicts with their Christian faith. And I think that's probably what's going on, because Paul is keen, if you notice, that they win the respect of outsiders, which clients didn't, and that they're not dependent on anybody, which meant this patron relationship. And Paul is basically saying, go and get a normal job where you actually will win the respect of people by working and earning money. Whatever it is, and we can't be fully certain, what Paul is doing here is giving great dignity to just normal life. Normal life where you work and fulfill your responsibilities in such a way that people appreciate it and you have enough to live on. Because actually Paul gives dignity to work all the way through 1 Thessalonians. So actually you see a link between work and love back in 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, where Paul thanks God for their work produced by faith and their labor prompted by love. And so actually their love, one of the ways it manifests itself is by laboring and by working. Or Paul talks about the way in which he was an example to them in 1 Thessalonians 2. He says, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel. And as you'll see when you get it into chapter 5, you're to commend those who work hard and you're to warn those who are idle. In other words, throughout, Paul is saying, love one another. And one of the ways you will show your love is just with the dignity of work. Now, I'm aware that could be a tricky one, because I'm aware at various points we have different physical capacities, circumstances are different, we have family responsibilities, and so on. And Paul does talk in chapter 5 about encouraging the weak, helping those in need, and so on. And so there are times when it will be very difficult, impossible for us to work, and where others should help. But nonetheless, Paul, I think, is giving dignity here to normal work. Indeed, if you notice, practical work. Work with your hands. Sometimes, again, perhaps in a city like Oxford, there can be a sort of middle-class attitude that sort of elevates kind of work featuring brains and kind of sees as slightly sort of lower class work that involves hands. And Paul wouldn't have a bit of that. And it's not for nothing, is it, that Jesus is known as the carpenter's son? And you just have dignity given to normal work, manual work. And it's there for two reasons. Paul wants us to be involved in work so that we will win the respect of outsiders. You almost imagine, can't you, the conversation that Paul wants to hear. Those Christians, I mean, they believe some pretty weird stuff, don't they? Yet there's something about them. There's something about the way they quietly get on with their job, something about the way in which they're kind and helpful. You know, they believe some pretty weird stuff, but they're good folk, aren't they? And that's the kind of conversation Paul wants to hear. Because they're quietly getting on their responsibilities. In such a way that at the very least suspicion is reduced and potentially people are more open to the gospel. He wants people to show their love by working so they'll win the respect of outsiders and not be dependent on anybody. Obviously, this is pre-social security. And I guess if people were thinking, for whatever reason, well, I'm not really going to get involved in work, they would have ended up needing help from others in a way that wasn't loving. Or actually, Paul puts it even more strongly in Ephesians 4. He encourages work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they might have something to share with those in need. So there, actually, Paul is encouraging work on the basis of it enables people to give. And so here Paul is saying, have this basic ambition. You know, I want to do the dignity of work so that I can help people, either winning the respect of outsiders or having earned stuff so that I can share, help people in need, or maybe the church and so on. Now, you're probably too kind to have had this thought, but I'm somewhat conscious of the hypocrisy of me, of all people, teaching on working by doing something useful with our hands. I'm trying to work out whether I've ever done that at all, ever, at any point in my life. So I'm aware of the basic hypocrisy of this. Now, to be fair, elsewhere, Paul does talk about supporting pastors and teachers. And to be honest, I am deeply aware that pretty much everything I've done in my life has been possible because of Christians obeying 1 Thessalonians 4. Actually, pretty much every role that I've had has been possible because of Christians doing the dignity of work and giving. Hugely grateful for that. And actually, that includes this church here at Grace Church, Kidlington. It's funny, actually, I have been quite sentimental coming back. And yeah, partly for going back 8 years and thinking of the group of us who started this place. And it seems to me, if I'm honest, a 1 Thessalonians 4 group, actually. You know, a group we did want to love each other. And I know there was an awful lot of hard work that went on and still goes on to make a church like this happen. And a lot of people doing the dignity of normal work to give such that the church continues to function. I don't know about you, I hope this encourages us. That's the kind of thing Paul wants. A family where people are growing in love for one another. And a family, in a sense, bound together by people working and giving in a way that might be appealing to those looking in. So in some ways, the call to have ambition isn't to have an overinflated, hey, I'm going to change the universe type ambition. It is that ambition to have a normal Christian life, a life like Jesus. So like you, I go back to that John Stott quotes, my overriding ambition is that I may become a little bit more like. And think about it, Stott was somebody who founded churches, wrote, I don't know, 79 books or whatever. And yet I'm struck by the appropriateness of that, if I can put it like, limited ambition. My ambition is that I may become a little bit more like. Because that's what Paul, I think, is saying in 1 Thessalonians 4. A life that loves more and more. A life that is open. A life that will work for the sake of others. Following the path of the carpenter's son. Living a life of love made possible because his spirit is within us. Might be we just want to make that our ambition again. To be like this. Because as I close, all of this is part of this chapter 1 Thessalonians 4. As for the matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you to how to live in order to please God. Which I guess if you think about it, is the supreme ambition. You know, the supreme ambition might well be that one day I will hear the words, well done, good and faithful. Come and enter your master's happiness. because we've lived a life that pleases him. And 1 Thessalonians 4 is telling us, how do we live that life? How do we live that life that pleases him? By living a life of love, getting on with our responsibilities, doing so more. I reckon that's not a bad aim to have as we are. Just a moment of quiet. It might be that we just want to say something to the Lord at this point. Lord, we thank you so much this morning just for the privilege of being brothers, sisters, part of one family, bound together by your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit, there is that sense of love for one another. And yet, Lord, we pray, please, may that be more and more. May we love one another more and more by the power of your Spirit. Lord, help us to resist that temptation we can have to be closed. Give us that openness of love for one another. And Lord, help us to love one another just by fulfilling the dignity of our calling, we pray. Thank you for the fact that you give it dignity. Thank you that what can seem so mundane to us is nevertheless precious in your sight. And so, Lord, please, we pray, help us to do that, we ask, until the day when we see you. May we live for your name's sake. Amen.